من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
Intentions will decide the ruling of an act. Halalun unravels with a positive effect. Haramun is harmful, the opposite of good, corruptive, destructive, but little understood. So hardships and harms have to be removed, relieved of or eased up, in some way soothed. For every complex, messy problem in the dunya, Islam provides a solution. But fiqh is not painting with a broad brush. To outlining fiqh. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. كيف حالكم؟
الحمد لله. لا بأس. I am fine. الحمد لله. We are here in Outlining Fiqh with Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world, and we are in A Summary of Islamic Jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fozan. If you're following along with us in the PDF file, it is page 270, the chapter on inheritance of fathers and paternal grandfathers, and on the printed book, the page number of this will be 253. How are you doing, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, la ba'as, alhamdulillah, nothing to complain about. Ready to get started? Go ahead, bismillah.
Naam. The father of the deceased, or the paternal grandfather, in case the father is dead, is entitled to inherit 1/6.
Well, you start again with the chapter heading.
Naam.
Okay.
Inheritance of spouses. I thought we were in inheritance of fathers. Did I skip one?
No, but I think you said page 270, right? 251, chapter 5, right?
Yes, but this is a short chapter, so we can just go over it. I don't remember if we did this one. Maybe we did not do this one. So let's start. Let's go one chapter up. Inheritance of spouses, chapter 5. The husband inherits one half of the estate if the deceased wife does not have a child, male or female, even if from another husband, or a grandchild by her son. However, the husband inherits 1/4 if the deceased wife has a child, or a grandchild by her son. To illustrate, Allah exalted be He says what may mean, and for you is half of what your wives leave if they have no child. But if they have a child, for you is 1/4 of what they leave, after any wasiyya they may have made or debt. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 12.
Okay, so this is pretty simple for the men, okay? For the husband, okay? Because it says, what your wives leave, you have half of what your wives leave. And that's, you know, if they have no children, okay? But if they do have, let's just say one child, then you get 1/4. Now, if their child is deceased, their male child has deceased, and he left behind a child, then again, this is to be after you give what the son is supposed to be given. Okay? Continue. The wife or the wives together?
Nah. The wife or the wives together inherit 1/4 of the estate if the deceased husband does not have a child, male or female, even if from another wife, or a grandchild by his son. She or the wives together inherit 1/8 if the deceased husband has a child or a grandchild by his son. To illustrate, Allah exalted be He says what may mean, and for them, i.e. the wives, is 1/4 if you leave no child. But if you leave a child, then for them is 1/8 of what you leave, after any wasiyah you may have made or debt. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 12.
Okay, so again, this is simple because a man can have up to 4 wives. So if you relate the two together and you realize that he can have up to 4 wives, so let's say that will help you remember that if he dies and has no children, his wife inherits 1/4, as though she's 1 out of the 4. Okay? Or they all do the same thing. And if he does have children, then we split that and it becomes 1/8. Very simple way that I used to use when taking tests, because the test for inheritance is very, very detailed. And it's the only one that you have to remember numbers and fractions. Mm. So there's some other ways you had to do this chapter. And this is one of the chapters you will always be tested on as a talib al-ilm, because it's considered the most difficult chapter of fiqh and the one that's the most quickly forgotten. Okay, continue. Next chapter.
Sheikh, I thought in the previous chapter we were discussing the inheritance of the wives, and it was mentioned that if a man has more than one wife, does it cause the first wife's share to deplete? And you were
No,
me, okay.
it has nothing to do with first wives. There's never been a thing about first wives in Islam. There is no such thing as first wife. I mean, not saying that there isn't a first person that he married, but once he marries another woman, they are all equal in standing in Islam. There's no
Right.
rank,
Right.
of okay, well, this one should get hers first or second or nothing like that. They're all treated equally. And they all get their inheritance at the same time.
Right. I understand that. I was saying that when a man marries a second wife, now they have to split the share that goes to the wife. The share doesn't increase, so it's not like she gets
No, it
another share.
doesn't. It doesn't. It says that here too. It says that here too. It reiterates that. It says wife or wives. The wife or the wives together inherit one fourth. Okay, of the estate. Not they get more than that. They have to split that one fourth.
Okay, got it.
Did you understand something different from me?
I did, but I'm clear now. Jazakallah khair.
Okay, alhamdulillah. Maybe I articulated it, incorrectly. But the wife or wives, they share that one fourth or one eighth. The only time it's a difference is if he has children, then it becomes one eighth that they share. Okay,
Yes, sir.
and some of the wisdom is behind this share is because there are certain properties that she already shares with the husband. Okay, so it's not like she gets thrown out the house as people try to make it seem like, okay, my father's dead, now get out of our house. No, the wife, so a lot of times the husbands put the house in both their names. Okay, so the wife has ownership of the home. So even if she wants to downsize the home or, they can't come into agreement, she has half the home as ownership. So she's not left without anything. Does that make sense?
Nah, yes, sir.
And all the other things and properties that she owns in the house that he bought specifically for her and were not to be included as his sole properties. And this is a very important thing to mention at this juncture as well, that not everything the father or the husband buys and puts in his house is theirs, is meaning it's his wife and his. No. The same things that he would take if he were to be divorced from her would be the things that he would take when he dies from her. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Okay. And the things that she would keep if she were to divorce from her and go would be the things that she keeps when he dies, and the things that he would have said, these are his properties, are the things that are inherited by his children. Even
Wait,
down
I'm
to his
now
clothes.
confused. Okay,
Okay,
so.
so let me explain it to you, all right? So if a man and a woman are living together as husband and wife, Islam does not say that everything that man buys and puts in his house is his and hers. There are going to be some items that he is going to consider his sole property. And there are going to be some items she is going to consider her sole property. And there are going to be some items that are shared between the two of them. Okay? The way we determine that is imagine if they were getting divorced. What things off the top of your head, right off the rip, would the husband say, these are mine and I am taking them? Okay? Then those things, without question, go to his children when he passes away. They're not the wives. The question then comes, what things are automatically hers and he has no entrance on them? These are his, he either bought it for her or she bought it for herself. These are her property. Those things are not touched. Those are hers. And the only question then becomes, what are we going to do with the joint property? Those things that there's some question about, you know, whose is it in this type of thing. Does that answer any question? Assalamu alaikum.
Dr. Maisha.
Sorry, I was trying to get to the unmute. Wa alaikum salam. Sort of. So, like, it seems a little more complicated for men because we women.
It is.
Well, a lot of us work very hard, and we spend. Like, I don't pay the mortgage, for example. I put a ton of money into renovations and upkeep.
Okay, those things are taken into consideration. Look, you don't have to give me your situation. Anything that, again, the determination comes down to exactly your situation itself. You know, that person's personal situation. Okay? Now, the husband is passed away. The wife knows, hey, yo, he may have paid the mortgage, but I made, like you said, all the renovations. This is my house too. So she doesn't get tossed out of the house. You know, this is clear. This is your house, or this is half your house, or the value of it is split between you and the husband. Okay? Now, we weren't talking about just the value of the house, because that's a done deal. It's half of yours, half of his. The things we're talking about now, what about his tools? Are those your tools or his tools? No, those are his tools. He would never say those are your tools unless you are a craftsman and you use tools, you know, and so you have tools. Otherwise, a man
the tools
is going
to say, these are all mine, by the way.
Okay, well, I'm just saying, I'm not saying that your situation per se, Dr. Maisha. My mother-in-law was a mechanic. Okay.
Wow.
So when she passed away, you know, she had a whole bunch of mechanical tools. You know, I am not a mechanic. Okay. You know, in Islamic culture, there are two types of tribes. They're called Qabila and Zawiya. Okay. Or Zawiya. Zawiya are the tribes that Ashabul Qalam. They're not allowed to carry weapons. They have pens. And Qabila are the tribes that carry weapons, Silah. So me, I'm Ashabul Qalam. We're from Zawiya, okay? And usually you become Zawiya if you lose the war against a stronger Qabila. And so you still live together or in the same area, but the Zawiya is not allowed to carry weapons. They become scholars and stuff like that, all right? So it's not going to be strange for me. I don't know how to use no mechanical tools. I don't do that. But my wife and my mother-in-law did. So in that case, the tools go to, you know, remain to the mother's property, and they weren't the husband's property or the father's property in that particular case, right? But my point is that whatever those things are that are clearly the husband's, they go off to one side. And those things that are clearly the mother's or the wife's, they go off to the side. And the things in the middle are the things that are discussed. What are we going to do with these things? Okay? Most of the time, the mother is allowed to take the things that she has an emotional attachment with, she's making a deal with the children. Hey, well, I want to take these things. Let me have, they say, okay, well, the rest of this stuff is my father's stuff. We're going to put this with my father's stuff. And then they divide it up amongst themselves. Okay? Meaning that becomes either valued or put into the inheritance to be, you know, split equally amongst the children, how the inheritance is supposed to be. Normally, though, it doesn't get to that point. Normally, it goes to they split it up themselves because it's not valued. It's only personal value, meaning, you know, personal value. And one of the ways a lot of times they do that, when I was living in Florida, they would have a sale, open the house sale, because, you know, you have the oldest population in the United States in Florida. So when people die in Florida, they have an open house and people come and buy all everything they can see. The house is just left away to people who had it. And you walk around, pick up anything you want to. And the children are there trying to sell everything they can because they've already taken what they wanted. And then they get the money and they split the money. Otherwise, they got to deal with stuff in the house anyway. So that's the rule. Can we go forward?
Nam.
Brother.
Chapter 6.
Next chapter.
Inheritance of fathers and paternal grandfathers. The father of the deceased, or the paternal grandfather, in case the father is dead, is entitled to inherit 1/6 of the estate as a prescribed share, if the deceased has a son or a grandson by his son. This is because Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and for one's parents, to each one of them is 1/6 of his estate if he left children. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 11.
Okay, now 1 second. Make sure you understand what's being done here. The father blocks the grandfather. The paternal father blocks the paternal grandfather. Okay, this is what he's mentioning here when he says, in case the father is dead. If the father is not dead, the paternal grandfather does not take that share. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Understood.
Continue.
The father of the deceased, or the paternal grandfather, in case the father is dead, inherits only by virtue of agnation, if the deceased has no child, or a grandchild by his son. This is according to the noble ayah that states what may mean. But if he had no children and the parents alone inherit from him, then for his mother is 1/3. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 11. In this ayah, Allah, exalted be He, entitles the inheritance to both parents. The mother inherits 1/3 of the estate, whereas the share of the father is not defined. Therefore, the father gets whatever remains of the estate by virtue of agnation. The father, or the paternal grandfather, in case the father is dead, inherits by virtue of both prescribed share and agnation if the deceased has a daughter or a granddaughter by his son. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says what may mean.
Okay, let's explain that first. 1 second. 1 second. What that means is, since he is the only remaining male, the grandfather or the father, right? If they are the only remaining man, then he gets a prescribed share and he gets the rest of whatever remains if there's only daughters remaining. Continue.
Naam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says what may mean, give the shares of the inheritance prescribed in the Quran to those who are entitled to receive them. Then whatever remains should be given to the closest male relative of the deceased. That is to say, the rest of the inheritance goes to the closest male relative of the deceased, namely the father, who is considered the closest male after the son and the grandson. To sum up, the father has 3 cases. The first, the father inherits only by virtue of prescribed share if the deceased has a son or a grandson by his son, and so forth in a descending lineage. Second, the father inherits only by virtue of agnation in case the deceased has no son or a grandson by his son, and so forth in a descending lineage. The third, the father inherits by virtue of both prescribed share and agnation in case the deceased has a daughter or a daughter of his son. We went over this before, Sheikh. I'm just realizing this. I apologize, but we definitely went over this because it ends in 2 opinions.
No, you know. Look, don't worry about it. Continue.
Okay.
This is a chapter that you can't go over enough because it's not applied a lot of times. So, you know, I keep reiterating the point. When you get around scholars and they see that you understand the laws of inheritance, your respect amongst them increases tremendously. Okay? Because what is understood among scholars is that if this guy or this young lady or, you know, understands the laws of inheritance well, then of course the other laws are going to be in his head. Because this is the most difficult chapter. The details that have to be remembered. So you're not going to go wrong by being more familiar with this case, with these situations, okay? Even if you don't recognize how much the shares are sometimes, you can recognize who gets what, meaning that the father or the grandfather gets in case there in two cases when there's only daughters left over, you know, that the father gets blocked by the grandfather gets blocked by the father. These little things are very important and help you understand other issues, inshallah ta'ala. The main issue it teaches you is who's close, your closest relative. Who is your closest relative? Right? And this is why we have the famous thing where Ibrahim al-Nakhai, the famous Muqaddam, you know, meaning he was alive during the time of the Prophet, but he did not accept Islam. Then he became Muslim after the death of the Prophet. So he's in the same lineage, age generation as the Sahaba. But he's not a Sahaba because he didn't believe during the life of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But he became a great sheikh. And when people would go to study hadith with him, he wouldn't let them. He said, get away from me until you memorize the Quran. And then the person would go memorize Quran and then come back to him and says, no, still, stay away till you lead somebody in salah, meaning you pray Ramadan with it. Okay? Meaning you stand and lead the Tarawih. Okay? Then he would say, okay, the person would come back and say, you know, hey, I'm ready. I'm Hafiz Quran. He says, no, stay away until you, you know, understand, have mastered the Arabic. You know, the istighatha to Umar. You know, when is istighatha halal and haram? Meaning you understand the language. The person would go and master the language and then come back and say, okay, I got the Quran. You know, I led salah with it, you know, and I understand the lugha, meaning I got me a master's or a PhD in the lugha. I'm ready. He says, no, who's your closest relative? Your uncle or your nephew? Okay? And if they couldn't answer that question, they couldn't study hadith.
Wow.
And if they could answer, they said, okay, now you're ready. And for this reason, at Timbuktu, we only teach those three sciences. If you notice that, we only teach Quran, Arabic, and basic fiqh. Okay? And then when I'm doing hadith, I'm reading hadith and things like that. And we only recently started teaching hadith. But we focus on these three subjects in classroom. Tafsir and reading hadith is in a public forum for people for, you know, familiarization. Not done in a classroom like that. Right?
Yes, sir.
These are the foundations. This is the foundation of a Talib al-Ilm, according to the Salaf. According to the second generation. You know? So, alhamdulillah. Now, who's closer to you? Your uncle or your nephew?
My uncle.
No, you're wrong. Totally wrong. Totally wrong. Okay? Why?
My nephew would be like my son.
Well, the determination is not that. You're going, even though you're correct, but the determination goes by who's the father. Okay? The father is the determination in all cases. So who's the father to your uncle?
My grandfather.
Okay. Now who's the father to your nephew?
My uncle.
No, son.
Oh.
Who's the father to my brother? Okay, so who's closer to you? Your father, your brother or your grandfather?
My brother.
Of course. Because who's his father? Your father.
My father.
You get my point? You get my point?
Yes, sir.
So yes, this sir. Is the how these is the basics. These are basics that you need to learn. So going over this chapter helps you, you know, get this out, hear it over and over again, fumble it around in your brain. Get it in your heart so you can understand the famous question, who's your closest relative? Who's responsible for the women? Who's responsible for the children? Who pays the diya? You know what I'm saying? All these determinations are learned in inheritance. Okay?
No.
Anyway, so don't worry about it. Continue.
Naam. The paternal grandfather is the same as the father in the above three cases, as mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah, prophetic tradition, in case the father is dead. However, the paternal grandfather has an additional fourth case, namely if the deceased has full brothers, or half-brothers from the father's side. Scholars have two different opinions in this regard. The first opinion is that the paternal grandfather of the deceased equally shares the estate with the deceased brothers, without preventing them from receiving their share. And then they all equally share the remaining estate by virtue of agnation, according to certain known rules in this regard. This opinion is based on the fact that the paternal grandfather and the brothers of the deceased are equally agnate relatives of the deceased's father, who is already dead. The deceased's paternal grandfather is his father, and the deceased's brothers are his sons. Therefore, the deceased's paternal grandfather and the deceased's brothers share together the estate, and the paternal grandfather is to be treated as any one of them regarding inheritance. This is the opinion of a group of the Prophet's companions, such as Ali ibn Abi Talib, ibn Mas'ud, Zayd ibn Thabit, and it is also the opinion of Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, the two disciples of Imam Abu Hanifa, and the well-known...
Who are the two disciples of Abu Hanifa?
Abu Yusuf and Muhammad al-Shaybani.
Thank you. Abu Yusuf and al-Shaybani. Most people call him al-Shaybani, but Muhammad al-Shaybani. These are the two disciples, and it's as if they have their own madhabs. And this is why I say that the madhab of Abu Hanifa is three. Continue.
Naam. And the well-known opinion reported to have been maintained by Imam Ahmed in this regard. They reached this.
And he says the well-known opinion because Imam Ahmed always has two opinions.
Naam. They reached this opinion on the basis of many evidences, ijtihad, and analogical deductions.
What does analogical deductions mean? Give me the term.
Qiyas.
Al-Qiyas. When we have the actual term, we want to use the term. Or if we need to say analogical deductions, meaning Al-Qiyas, so people understand what we're talking about. Continue. And this is because Qiyas is considered the last of the acceptable rules of of Usul al-Fiqh. Okay? After Ijma, then there's Qiyas. Continue.
Naam. And Qiyas, which are mentioned in the elaborative main volumes on inheritance. The second opinion is that the existence of the paternal grandfather prevents the deceased's brothers from inheritance just as the existence of the father does. This is the opinion of Abu Bakr Siddiq, Ibn Abbas, and Ibn Zubayr. It is also reported to have been adopted by Uthman ibn Affan, Aisha, Ubay ibn Ka'b, Jabir ibn Abdullah, and others. It is also...
Don't you notice there's a difference here? In the first situation, the names Ali ibn Mas'ud, Zayd ibn Thabit. These are all young Sahaba. Okay? But we have Abu Bakr Siddiq. Ibn Abbas is a young Sahaba. Ibn Zubayr, Abdullah. These are the two Abdullahs. But you have Uthman and Aisha and Ubay and Jabir ibn Abdullah. Subhanallah. So all of them are great Sahaba, but you have more Sahaba in the second opinion. Continue.
Naam. It is also the opinion maintained by Imam Abu Hanifa, and it is one of the opinions reported to have been adopted by Imam Ahmed.
Like I said, Imam Ahmed has two opinions. This is why some people don't even consider him a scholar of fiqh, but rather consider him a muhaddith. Okay? And you notice how he says the opinion maintained by Abu Hanifa, but in the first one it says the decision of his two disciples. So you see that his two disciples differ from him. And it's again to show you that there are three different madhabs when you're dealing with Abu Hanifa. Because if they were the same madhab, there wouldn't be different opinions, right? They'd be following Imam Ahmed. No, they were mujtahidun on their own. And had their own opinions, even though they were students. In fact, the Muwatta is its main explanation is written by one of the two disciples of Imam Abu Hanifa. I believe it was Muhammad Shayban. Okay.
Nah.
Wait, you said the Muwatta? That's Malik.
That's right. Maliki's madhab is explained by the student of Abu Hanifa. The main explanation of Al-Muwatta is written by Abu Hanifa's student.
Okay, got
the story. Okay, so what happened? This shows that this thing about this set tripping on, yo, I'm Maliki, yo, I'm Hanafi, I'm this, I'm that, I'm Bloods, I'm Crips, I'm, you know, and all this other stuff like that, you know, I'm Latin Kings, and all this other nonsense that people want to be in gangs in Islam is foolishness. How can you say that you're Maliki and you're against the Hanafi Madhab when the number one Maliki text on fiqh in with regards to hadith and Afa was explained by the Hanafi Sheikh? What happened was Imam Abu Hanifa was murdered in jail. He was beaten and tortured to death. And the Khalifa at the time was afraid that the people were going to riot and kill him. So he killed the guard and punished the guard and said the guard did this on his own and he didn't do it for my order. And he had a big funeral for Abu Hanifa. Then he called the two students of Abu Hanifa, Muhammad al-Shaybani and Abu Yusuf, to his courtroom and said, his throne room, and said, hey, look, you know, I love the Imam Abu Hanifa. I didn't want this to happen. Please tell the people this and everything, and I'm going to support you. I'm going to pay you, you know, to gather his knowledge and to promote it. He did this to save himself. And the two shuyukh were very smart. They said, okay, we can't figure this out by ourselves. You know, could you give us permission to go to Imam Malik? You know, Imam Malik, you know, he can explain it to us and finish our education with him so we can explain Abu Hanifa's work. And they did that to get away from him, to get out of Iraq so they can go to Medina. And he gave them traveling papers to do so. And that's how it happened. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Now, alhamdulillah. Yes. You need to know these stories so that you can, again, understand that the madhahib are all connected. Okay? Because who did Imam Malik study from? Who did he teach? He taught Imam al-Shafi'i. You get my point?
Yes, sir.
So you have right there this tri, all three are connected right there, just right there. Continue.
Now, moreover, this opinion is the one maintained by Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim, and Shaykh Muhammad Ibn Abdul Wahhab. May Allah have mercy on them all.
I remember saying at this particular point that it is not a fair statement to put these great a'imma and then to come to the khalaf as over it's a moreover. There's no moreover with the opinion of the khalaf over the salaf, especially since the khalaf that you're mentioning are all Hanbali. You understand me, guys? You know,
yes, sir.
The fadl.
They have based their opinion on many proofs.
So you're not saying this book is biased at all, right? You're not saying there's bias there.
Sorry? I'm sorry, I didn't hear the whole thing.
Were you pointing out bias just now?
Yes, I was. I was pointing out not just bias, I'm pointing out a mistake in adab, scholarly adab. Let me point it out very clearly to you. Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim, and Shaykh Muhammad Ibn Abdul Wahhab, okay, these people come before or after Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and Uthman and Aisha and Ubay ibn Ka'b and Jabir ibn Abdullah and Abu Hanifa. They come way after, okay? They come after. The first group of people we mentioned are considered the Salaf. The second group, with maybe the exception of Ibn Taymiyyah, are considered Khalif. Okay, meaning later scholars. They are not considered the Salaf. Okay? I shouldn't even say with any exception. Without any exception. Okay, so you can't say moreover as though their statement, their being part of this opinion, strengthens Abu Bakr's decision, strengthens Ibn Abbas and Ibn al-Zubayr. No, it's the opposite. Ibn Abbas and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and the rest of them would strengthen anybody else's opinion. And they don't need us to strengthen their opinion. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
So if he wanted to, he could have said, this is the opinion of Imam Abu Ibn Taymiyyah wa Ibn al-Qayyim and Shaykh Muhammad Ibn Abdul Wahhab. And moreover, this is the opinion of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. That would have been proper. But the opposite way is not correct. Also, once he said this is the opinion that was adapted by Imam Ahmed, he need not mention Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim, and Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, because they are all students of the madhab of Imam Ahmed. So of course it's going to be their opinion. Does that make sense?
Naam. Naam. They have based their opinion on many proofs, and this is the preponderant one compared to the first, and Allah knows best.
Alhamdulillah.
Chapter 7, Inheritance of Mothers. The mother of the deceased has three cases regarding inheritance. The first case, the mother inherits 1/6 of the estate if the deceased has an inheriting descendant, such as a child, male or female, or a grandchild by the son, or in case the deceased has two or more siblings, whether males or females. This is because Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and for one's parents, to each of them is a sixth of his estate, if he left children. Then Allah says in the same ayah, and if he had brothers and or sisters, for his mother is a sixth. The second case, the mother inherits 1/3 of the estate, if the deceased has neither a descendant heir, such as a child or a grandchild by his son, nor does he have two or more siblings, whether males or females. This is because Almighty Allah says what may mean, but if he had no children, and the parents alone inherit from him, then for his mother is 1/3. Quran Surah
27. And what about the father? And the father section is not mentioned, right? As you mentioned earlier, just so you can remember. Okay, go ahead, continue.
Quran Surah An-Nisa, Ayah
11. Is that because the father gets what's left?
Yes.
Naam. The third case. The mother inherits 1/3 of the remainder of the estate, not of the estate itself, in any of the following two cases. 1. If the deceased is a female, and she has left a husband, a father, and a mother. 2. If the deceased is a male, and he has left a wife, a father, and a mother. These two cases are known as the Umariyatan because Umar ibn al-Khattab has judged that the mother is to inherit 1/3 of the remainder of the estate after the deceased's spouse receives his or her share of the estate. Commenting on these two cases, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah have mercy on him, said, "The opinion judged by Umar is the soundest opinion, because Allah, exalted be He, entitles the mother to inherit 1/3 of the estate if the two parents will inherit the deceased son or daughter. Allah says what may mean, but if he had no children and the parents alone inherit from him, then for his mother is 1/3. Quran Surah An-Nisa Ayah 11. After the deceased spouse receives his or her prescribed share, the remainder of the estate is considered the inheritance of the parents. They are to divide it between them in the same way the whole estate is divided between them if the deceased has neither a descendant heir nor a spouse. This is just like the case when the deceased leaves an unsettled debt or a will. It has to be settled first. Then the parents together share the remainder of the estate as 1/3 for the mother and the rest for the father."
Okay, so there's a proof here for the Umariyatan, and that is the Prophet ﷺ said what could mean, "I leave behind you two, Abu Bakr and Umar, follow them." So in this narration, Allah's messenger is showing us and ordering us that the laws that Abu Bakr and Umar come with as the Khalifa, as both of them come as a Khalifa, and they make laws and established rules, have to be followed, just like the rest of the Sharia that came down to the Prophet ﷺ in his lifetime. Does that make sense? Unless their statement, you know, yukhalifu, you know, goes against the Quran and the Sunnah. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Let us stop here because we do have the grandmothers next. And after the grandmothers, the daughters. No, we do those two together. Okay?
Sheikh, I have a question.
Sure, go ahead.
If a person leaves behind parents who are kufar, or any relative who is a kafir who would inherit from him if they are Muslim, is it permissible for that person to make a wasiyah for that person?
Yes, we covered this already. You're not remembering. If you want to leave your kafir person something, you have to leave it as a wasiyah. Likewise, they can leave a wasiyah for you. The kuffar can. Okay?
Okay, alhamdulillah. Nah. So good. We are back in the rhythm of learning this book here.
Groove.
We're back in the
Groove.
groove,
We're
yeah,
back.
back in the groove of learning inheritance laws.
So it was good that we were able to review what we went over to, because it gets it back into your head, right? And it makes it easier to continue to flow. All right?
Can we review what we just learned real quick?
Sure. The first thing that we reviewed is that the father blocks the grandfather, right? The next thing we learned is that the father receives, depending from his child, he receives, if he doesn't have any children, he receives whatever's left after the mother gets one third, right? We say the spouse, if he's the husband, he gets half. If it's the wife, she gets one fourth. If it's has children, then she gets what? One eighth. Follow me? We're following together. And the parents get one sixth. If they, the mother is going to get one sixth in this regard. And the father, if there's no other males, he's going to get whatever's remaining. And even if it's a grandfather, he's the only remaining male, and there's daughters, then he gets the remainder because he's the only male. Okay? The mother, he gets her third, one third, and then if there's nothing left, I mean, if there's no one else there, then she gets another third of whatever remains. Not of the whole estate, but whatever remains, she gets a third of that, and the rest of it goes to the husband. This has been Badi Wasiyatin Awdain. Okay? Did I cover everything?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
I think it would help us to have some cases, because as you're saying all that, it's all getting crossed up in my brain.
Of course, that's why I said that this chapter, and that's why I tried to give examples, you know, and they give you if he has this, if he has that. You know, let's go through the whole chapter first. Let's finish the whole section. And then when you go to the poem, and well, I would suggest that you go to the poem in outlining fiqh and memorize it. It's going to help you out, inshallah. Okay? So, you know, if this chapter, this section, you want to get it, we always suggest that you do a little extra in this particular chapter. And I don't mean a little extra, I mean a whole study extra. Okay? Rahabiyya. But don't do it yet. Right now, let it be water under the bridge. This is a familiarization. We will come back to this when we finish all 38 chapters of fiqh. Then you come, when you come back, you do a lessons on a specific lessons on two sciences. One is called jihad. It deserves its own science. I mean, its own complete study. The second one is the laws of inheritance. Boom. So you do that, and you're a grown man. You've studied 40 chapters. You've done everything, and you know that's wajib for you to do. Same way, like when you study Aqidah, you know, if you, or Tawheed, you know, let's say you study Sulam al-Wusul and Ilm al-Tawheed wa Tiba'i Rasul, that would be really sufficient for you, except, but now you need a whole new lesson on the names of Allah, Asma'ullahi Husna. And then you've covered pretty much everything. You know, just following the Quran, everything falls in place. So the same thing here. Study the whole book. I mean, the whole study of sciences, then come back and study jihad as an independent science and the laws of inheritance as an independent study. Then you'll be firm, real comfortable with your knowledge is. Alhamdulillah. Say, I will give another example just to show you. Most people, they talk about Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. But most people don't study Ihsan. They study Islam. Islam is built on five, right? Buni al-Islam al-Khamsa. And I study Iman. Iman is built on six arkan of Iman. Minu billahi wal malaikati wa kutubihi wa rasulihi wa yawm al-akhir. You know, this type of thing. But what about Ihsan? If you were to ask them, well, what is the application of it? What is going? Most people are not familiar with this particular subject. So it deserves its own study. And that's where you get once you finish the basics. The problem is most people don't wait to finish the basics to start doing these you know, addendum studies. Okay, and then they don't have the ground, the foundation, to take those studies seriously. They don't have the foundation. They don't have the sincerity. They don't have the connection to the teachers that can give them the right direction. Or they make another mistake, a major mistake, is they take their usul from people who are not yet scholars. Okay, this is another major mistake, not mature enough. And so there's mistakes. And they let them get away with things in adab. And if they get rid of, they make major mistakes in their adab, they never really get to learn. Because what did the Prophet say? إِنَّمَا بُعْثُ لِأُتِمُّ أَخْلَاقَكُمْ. The purpose of all these lessons is to perfect your akhlaq. So if their akhlaq, their character is not being affected, then they're really not learning. And this was the problem with the Salafi da'wah. People thinking they're learning, but they're acting like jerks. Right? They're not changing, still major sins left and right, and acting like thugs. Am I correct or wrong?
You're right, Shay.
So we have to not be like that, but be better and learn from that. Okay? This is our lesson for today.
Yeah, I think a lot of it is, I'm sorry, I couldn't unmute fast enough. I think a lot of it is also learning from scholars that are not well-rounded.
Oh, that's what I'm saying. Tell to students that are not, they're not well-rounded because they don't have teachers. See, what one of the problems that a person is going to run into if he thinks that he can self-study all this by himself. So he becomes his own student and he becomes his own sheikh. And he grades the paper that he makes the test. And he gives himself 100. Okay? So now he's deluded. Yeah. He's deluded. He thinks he's the talib al-ilm ala al-atlaq. Every test I took by myself in my head, of course I did 100. Because I cheated. Okay. Now, let someone else give me the test, and I'm sure it wasn't going to be the same easy test that I, or the same type of test. You need teachers. You need teachers that will intimidate you. You need teachers that you are impressed with. You need teachers that will challenge you, and you know, you trust them so that they can push you to grow. And in the absence of that, you do not thrive. You will not thrive. If you don't feel accountable to them, then, you know, you don't care. And this affects your ability to push yourself. There's no motivation. Motivation is positive and fearful. Okay? So may Allah make it easy for us. Just not be with this the last time we go over these particular science. You know, you don't have to read a million things in this science. Stick with this, what you've gotten right here. Read it over. I've given you 3 books to read. You know, this one, you know, what do you call it? Bidayatul Mujtahid. And also Al-Wajiz. Don't go outside of those books. Okay? Alhamdulillah.
Naam, alhamdulillah. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. And thank you all for joining us on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things, as the Sheikh said. We have to stay in our lane. If hadith, usul, and histories are partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to teach. Let's begin.